Well, we are at that time of year when our attention is once again brought to the Christmas story. And I probably say this every year, but I just can't get used to it being so warm at Christmas time. It just doesn't feel like Christmas to me, no matter how much I try to make it feel like Christmas. It doesn't feel like the Christmas I grew up with in the UK, with the bitterly cold winds and the frosty mornings and all of that. But it is that time of year, isn't it? And whether you're used to the barbecues at Christmas time or toasting your toes in front of the fire at Christmas time, this is a wonderful time of year. It's a wonderful time because of the message that has come to us that we celebrate at this time of year. A story that has a long and illustrious history. Not just the fact that over time all the festivities surrounding Christmas have perhaps increased and become more glamorous and so on. But this story, the heart of this Christmas story, from a Christian perspective at least, goes way, way back in history. And I don't just mean back to the 4th or the 5th century, when the Romans decided that having become a kind of Christian nation, they needed to ensure that the people weren't drawn into the old pagan celebrations that they previously followed. And so instead of worshipping the invincible sun, as after the shortest day of the year, the 21st of December, by the 25th of December, the lengthening of the days were perceptible, and so the sun was worshipped, and the anticipation of longer days and warmer days was expected. The Christians then decided, well, we'll instead of worshipping the sun, we'll worship the Son of God. We'll celebrate the birth of the Son of God, and hence the 25th of December has become the time to celebrate the birth of Christ. But the story goes further back than that. And I don't just mean that it goes back to that time, somewhere between 654 BC, somewhere around there, when a baby was born in Bethlehem under unique circumstances. I'm not just talking about the fact that the story goes all the way back to the birth of the one whose birth is celebrated. Well, that's true, of course. But the story goes back further than that. Because this baby was greatly anticipated. Now, every baby's anticipated, aren't they? You have those first signs of pregnancy, and you begin to anticipate the birth of the baby. And then all the way through those months, as you get closer and closer to the due date, those anticipations grow and increase, and there become increasingly visible signs that you are anticipating the birth of the baby. When it's a first baby, perhaps a whole room is set aside for it, and it's completely redecorated, and special furniture is purchased, ready for this baby to come. Well, this baby born in Bethlehem was anticipated. But, you know, he wasn't just anticipated for the 9 months of the pregnancy. He was anticipated long, long before that ever happened. Hundreds and hundreds of years of anticipating this particular baby. This baby was prophesied. This baby was announced, not just by the angels to the shepherds on that hillside outside Bethlehem. Well, yes, that was a glorious announcement, wasn't it, of the birth of this baby. and not just announced by a new star suddenly appearing in the sky, that those wise men from the east were somehow able to follow it all the way to the place where Jesus was. But this baby was announced hundreds of years before through the prophets. And one of the prophecies that announced the birth of this baby is found in 2 Samuel and chapter 7. Now this is the story of David, King David, and his desire to build a temple for God, a house for God. King David had become a great, mighty warrior, and he had subdued all of his enemies, and he had become a wealthy man as a result of that, because all of the nations around Israel that David had subdued would pay tribute. They would give money to Israel. And so Israel had become a wealthy as well as a powerful nation under David's reign. And David had built himself a grand palace. And as he enjoyed the comforts of his palace, he was conscious that the Ark of God was still in a tent. And he determined that he would build a temple for God, as a dwelling place for God. And that seemed like a good idea, and even the prophets agreed this was a good idea. But then God spoke to one of the prophets, a prophet named Nathan, and told him to go and tell David that he was not the one who was to build the temple for God. And I want to read to you just a little part of this section in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning reading at verse 12. Nathan said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, those words that Nathan spoke to David, we obviously understand that he was speaking about Solomon, David's son, who would build the temple. Solomon was a man, just like every other man, who had his strengths and he also had his weaknesses. And so he was a sinner whom God had to chasten. And so these words, we see them being fulfilled in David's son, Solomon. But we also understand that when the Bible prophesies in this way, often there's a little fulfillment and a big fulfillment to those prophecies. Well, the fulfillment in Solomon is just a little fulfillment of it. It wasn't the main thing. The main thing was someone else who was to come. And all through, from the days of David, all the way through the history of Israel, the Israelites lived in anticipation of this great son of David who was to come, who would suppress all the enemies around them and dominate the world. This was their expectation, and they were longing for this king like David to come, who would reign forever. And when this baby was born in Bethlehem, and when he grew up into a man and began to teach the things that he taught and do the things that he did, some of the people began to wonder, is this the one? Is this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, the king? the son of David, who was promised by the prophets. Some of the people even wanted to anoint him as king. Do you remember when Jesus fed 5,000 people with just those few loaves and fish? Well, on that day, after he had done that amazing miracle, the people wanted to crown him as king. John tells us about it in chapter 6 and in verse 15 of his gospel. It says that Jesus realized, he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people, you see, had this anticipation of a descendant of David who would be great and he would conquer their enemies. And the disciples of Jesus believed that Jesus was the one who would fulfill this prophecy and meet their great anticipations. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has died and he's risen again, he's conquered death, and he's taught his disciples for a few weeks, and then he ascended into heaven, and he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. Well, just before he ascended into heaven, his disciples were talking to him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and they came together and asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, the prophets and the people of Israel were anticipating the birth of this great king. And they wondered, is Jesus this great king, this son of David, who we're waiting for? And many, many people doubted. And many, many people had a wrong idea about him. And even the disciples, as we see there from Acts chapter 1, had misconceptions about who Jesus was, about the kind of king that he would be. The reality is, though, that Jesus is the king, the son of David, that he did fulfill this prophecy. Indeed, in Luke's gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 32, when Mary is being told that she is going to give birth to a son, these are the words that are used to describe him. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so you see, as the angel speaks to Mary, Mary is told, in without any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus, the baby that she would give birth to, would be the fulfillment of the prophecy to David concerning a king who would reign forever. But his kingdom was not like the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said so himself when he was at his trial before Pilate. He spoke to Pilate about his kingdom, and he said in John chapter 18 and in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so Jesus makes it clear that while he is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to David, that one of his descendants would reign forever, the kingdom over which he would reign was not simply an earthly kingdom with geographical boundaries. No, it had a heavenly dimension to it. It was a spiritual kingdom that would transcend all the borders of the world and extend all around the globe. And so the Israelites were anticipating this baby. They were waiting for this baby. They wanted to be ready for the day when this baby would be born, a king like David, who would reign forever. But the story didn't begin with David. It didn't begin in the height of the strength and power and glory of the nation of Israel. It wasn't then that this story about a baby being born began. We can go even further back in history. Because not only were the Jews anticipating a king like David who would reign forever, they were also anticipating a prophet like Moses who would proclaim true deliverance and also provide it. Moses himself declared in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 18. Let me read this section to you. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And so there was this anticipation all through the history of Israel that there was a great prophet who would come. And as each prophet rose up, the question would be asked, "Is this the prophet? Is this the one that Moses spoke of? Is this the one who will proclaim the righteous ways of God? Is this the one who will provide true deliverance?" And each prophet came, and each prophet went, and the prophet that they were anticipating didn't come. Century after century passed, and the prophet didn't come. But God is always faithful to his promises. And so in the fullness of time, the prophet like Moses did come. As the Israelites anticipated his coming, so God came true on his word. In John's Gospel and in chapter 1, John talks about it in this way, in verse 21. John the Baptist was a preacher of the gospel of repentance, and the people wondered, who is John? "Who are you?" they asked. And he confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You see, they were waiting for this prophet. And when this unusual man, John the Baptist, came out of the wilderness, dressed in this bizarre way, and eating locusts and honey, and proclaiming a new message, they began to wonder, maybe he is the prophet that we've been waiting for centuries to come. But John wasn't the prophet. In John chapter 6 and in verse 14, again with the feeding of the 5,000 and the response of the people saw the sign, this miraculous feeding that he had done, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And it was then that Jesus perceived that they were going to take him by force to make him king. And so the people had this anticipation that there was one who was going to come, who would be a prophet like Moses. And his words would be powerful words. They would be life-transforming words. And he would deliver his people, just as Moses had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And this then, the Israelites, the Jews, are right in thinking that Jesus might be the prophet. Not only might be, but is indeed the prophet. The fulfillment of Moses' words is found in Jesus Christ, which is what the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 3. In verses 22 through 26. "Men of Israel," he says, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter 3. Sorry, verses 22 through 26. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring should all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And Peter's saying that Jesus is the prophet. He is the one like Moses. He is the one whose words must be heard, whose words must be accepted, whose words must be obeyed. To reject the words of this prophet is to reject the word of God and to come under the judgment of God. Later in Acts chapter 7 and in verses 35 through 37, we read again that this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" And Stephen is saying that Jesus is the one. He is the one who is the prophet like Moses. He is the one that the Jews have been anticipating. He is the one whose words they should hear and whose truth they should follow. He is the one who will bring deliverance to his people. He himself said in John chapter 12 and in verse 49, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So Jesus fulfills this prophecy to Moses, a prophet like Moses who would proclaim true deliverance and provide it for his people. And the Jews were anticipating this one who was to come. And Jesus is the fulfillment of their expectations. But the story doesn't begin with Moses there at Mount Sinai. It doesn't begin with his amazing deliverance of the people of Israel under miraculous circumstances out of their slavery in Egypt. That's not where the story of Christmas begins. It goes even further back than that, as was suggested in that passage that we read from John's Gospel, tying in the prophet like Moses with the prophecy that was given to Abraham, that of Abraham God would make a great nation. He spoke those words in Genesis chapter 12 and in verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And a number of other times he spoke similar words to Abraham, like in Genesis chapter 22 and verses 15 through 18, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. There was the prophecy to Abraham that Abraham would be made into a great nation, and through his offspring the world would be blessed. But many understood that the promise to Abraham referred not simply to the multitude of the descendants that would come from him, not to all the Israelites alone, though many certainly took their confidence in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. The Pharisees, on a number of occasions, took Jesus to task and declared that they were children of Abraham. That was where they found their safety. But the promise to Abraham was more significant than that. It was greater than that. It pointed to not a great nation that would be formed alone, but to one who would come from Abraham. One individual of his descendants, a son of Abraham who would bless the nations. You get a hint of it in that passage from Genesis chapter 22 when he turns from speaking about the offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven to speaking about one offspring, an offspring that shall possess the gate of his enemies. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed." And so the Apostle Paul understood that these words could be taken to apply to one particular individual, a son of Abraham who would bless the nations. And he saw its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ when he wrote to the Galatian church, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who, Paul says, is Christ. And so there was this anticipation of one who would come, who would bring to a climax the promise of God to Abraham. He would be the fulfillment in all of its majestic glory of this promise that God had made to this one individual that he called out from Ur of the Chaldeans, called out of paganism, called out of false religion to worship the one true God, and that there would be a blessing upon his descendant and from his descendant to all the world. And so we see that in Abraham there is a broader fulfillment than what the Israelites alone were anticipating. They were expecting a king who would be king of Israel, would be their deliverer. They were expecting a prophet like Moses, who would bring them to safety and teach them the truth and make them unique and distinct from all the peoples of the earth. But when we go further back in time, when we go further back in the promises and the plans of God, we discover that narrower anticipation that focused on a blessing to Israel was in fact much broader than their view held, and it extended to the nations of the world. But the story of Christmas doesn't begin there, with Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham, that man of faith, after whom all other men of faith have modelled themselves. It doesn't begin with him. It goes even further back than that. In fact, the story of Christmas goes all the way back to Eden. All the way back to Eden. All the way back to Adam and Eve. That first man and woman to inhabit this world, made in the image and likeness of God, to serve God in this world as his agents, to subdue all of creation and to reign over it as his vice-regent. And we know the story, don't we? We know the story of Adam's rebellion, his refusal to believe the word of God, and instead listening to the voice of the serpent. He ate the forbidden fruit. He rebelled against God. And the judgment of God came upon him. And the curse of God came upon this world in which we live. There's the answer to the question, why is there so much suffering in this world? It is here because of sin. It is here because of man's rebellion against God. Man's refusal to hear the word of God and to obey the word of God. But while all of this disaster came crashing down upon Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, just before they were thrust out of the presence of God, in the words that God spoke to the serpent who had tempted them, there was the first Christmas message. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and eat, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There would come another Adam who would destroy the serpent. And all through history then there was this anticipation, this expectation that God would do this. When Adam and Eve had their first son, they were full of hope that their firstborn would be the fulfillment of this word, that this would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. But that wasn't to be. In fact, in their firstborn, we see the extent of sin and how rapidly it can extend and take hold of a person's heart and life. He wasn't the one. Neither was Abel the one. Neither was Seth the one. And so the generations came and the generations went. And always, always there was this hope. There was this anticipation. There was this expectation that there was one who would come. One who would come who would finally destroy the destroyer. One who would finally reverse the deterioration and decay and death that has a stranglehold on this world. And its fulfillment, of course, is found in this baby that was born in Bethlehem. This king like David, who would reign forever. This prophet like Moses, who would proclaim true deliverance. This son of Abraham, who would bless the nations. He is the last Adam who would destroy the serpent. And so Paul speaks of him in those terms in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 5, and in verses 12 and following. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, Paul goes on to say. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, Paul uses this terminology and he says, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so Jesus is this one. He is the destroyer of Satan and death and sin. And he has come into the world, and he's come into the world not just for the Jews, there in Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Judea, who are waiting for their great king like David. Not just to the Israelites, who are longing for the prophet like Moses, but a blessing to all the nations through the son of Abraham. One who would destroy the serpent and his influence upon the whole world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to save Jews, not them alone, but sinners. And the message came certainly to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. So we see this Christmas story has its beginnings way back there in Eden, not just in Bethlehem. This birth of a baby was greatly anticipated through the ages of history, sometimes misunderstood perhaps, but always longed for. And now the blessings associated with the coming of Christ, they're for us here today. His birth in Bethlehem, beginning a life that would end in death on the cross in order to accomplish this deliverance of his people from their sins. That blessing is ours if we will believe the word of God, if we will listen to this prophet of God, if we will have this king from God to reign over us, if we will trust in this son of Abraham, if we will put our hope in this last Adam, the blessings are ours. And so the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is a great thing, isn't it? We party, we sing the songs, the carols, we celebrate because it's something worth celebrating. This is God's plan for us and all who come to Jesus, to this baby who has grown into a man and has provided such a wonderful salvation. All who come to him in faith will never be put to shame. They will be freed from the curse of God. They will be reconciled to the Creator. Oh, may God bless his word to us this day, and may we respond to it appropriately. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful message that is woven through the pages of the Bible, a message that builds and builds and builds until it ultimately finds its full and perfect completion in the coming of Jesus Christ and in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and reign in glory. O Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see him as he is, this glorious king who reigns forever, this wonderful prophet who proclaims true deliverance, this son of Abraham who blesses the nations, this last Adam who has destroyed sin and death for all who trust in him. May we cling to him, trust in him, live for him, that he may be glorified in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.